25 years ago, I heard a person who was a scholar in world religions say the following words, and I never forgot them. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he went on to say, because we become like the gods we think about. We become like the gods we think about. And moreover, others witness in our lives what we think about God. So what we think about God influences our lives, but what others see about us is what we think about God. Now, he was making a different point. He was speaking about the different religions in the world, but I began to think about, when my wife sees me, what does she witness about what I think about God? When my children hear me and watch me, what do they witness of what I think about God? What about my friends? What about my neighbors? When I stand before a king, if that should be the case, what would they witness of what I think about God? When I interact with the people that are in my neighborhood, whatever their station in life, whatever their background, what do they witness of what I think about God? What about my enemies? What do they witness of what I think about God, even though they call me their enemy? We could talk about this for hours, which is why I have thought about this for 25 years since I first heard this. But I this morning want to lead you into a story, an historic event that happens in Daniel 3, where we see from Nebuchadnezzar the king and from the people what they think about the gods that they think about. And as we look at Nebuchadnezzar and the people, we are able to witness what they think about God. And in contrast, through three men who place their trust in the God who created and in the God who saves, we witness what they think about God. And as we see this contrast, my hope is it will bring us back to think about our lives and what influences our thinking about God, and that it will bring us to the cross of Christ, to his death, to his resurrection, to his present rule, that we might find in the living God the freedom everyone wants, but the slavery, not the slavery that so many live. With this in mind, let me bring you into the story. You can either turn to it in the Bible you have, or just listen to it, and you will not forget it, because the imagery of the story and the contrast I described between the freedom for which God designed us and the slavery which people often choose is so clear. But before I do, would you join me in a prayer? Father, we are all conscious this morning that our beginning point from one to another is different. We are not a crowd. We are individuals who have been designed uniquely by you. And you do not treat us as a mass, as a crowd to manipulate, but you treat us individually, wanting us to understand. So, Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would give understanding to every one of us, whatever our spiritual starting point. We give you thanks that you are such a God. In Jesus' name, amen. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, that is 27 meters high and 7 meters wide, or 90 feet high, or 9 feet wide. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned his satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had made. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. And they all stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the harp, the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has made." So, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, they fell down and worshiped the image he had made. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold." Oh, I missed a part, everybody. Oh my goodness. Let me back up. "Whoever does not fall down," the herald said, "and worship, will be thrown into a blazing furnace." That's why the next word is soul. As soon as all the nations and peoples of every language heard the sound, they fell down and worshiped. I forgot the threat. There's always a threat from Nebuchadnezzar. So at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. And they continued saying, "Your majesty issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship and fall down, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what? God will be able to save you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego applied to him. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. Now he was already full of rage, and his attitude towards them changed. So he ordered that the blazing furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw him into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothing, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the blazing furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazing and said to his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men tied up and three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and one looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come here, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors all gathered around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor that was a hair of their heads singed, nor their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued them. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than worship or serve any other god besides their God. Therefore, I decree that the people of every nation, of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way." God still had work to do on Nebuchadnezzar, I think. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As we look at what Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon think about God, I would like us together to look at what the story points out of what they witness to what they think about God. In order for us to do that well, however, last week we looked at a number of Old Testament passages that talked about the gods of the Babylonians and how the people, the advisors, had become a reflection of their gods. But let me read to you a small excerpt from a creation myth of the Babylonians that was spoken orally and then written down in the 12th century, 600 years before these events, that describes what they thought about their gods. This is a summary of a poem that's called the Enuma Elish poem. Listen to the summary. In the poem, the god Marduk, or Bel, is created to defend the divine beings from an attack plotted by the ocean goddess Tiamat. The hero Marduk offers to save the gods only if he is appointed as their supreme, unquestioned leader, and is allowed to remain as this leader after the threat passes. The gods agree to Marduk's terms. Marduk challenges Tiamat to combat and destroys her. He then rips her corpse into two halves, with which he fashions the earth and the skies. An interesting way for the earth and skies to be created. Marduk then creates the calendar, organizes the planets, stars, and regulates the moon, sun, and weather. The gods pledge their allegiance to Marduk, and he creates Babylon as the earthly counterpart to the realm of the gods. So Babylon is a reflection of the Babylonian gods. Marduk then destroys Tiamat's husband, Kingdu, using his blood to create humanity so they can do the work of the gods. That's what the people of Babylon thought about their gods. And as we witness the events of Daniel 3, what we witness is what they are thinking about their gods. So what do we see about their gods? They're arrogant. They're violent. They're threatening. And they are enslaving. And that the purpose of humans is to be enslaved to the gods. With that in mind, let's look at the behavior of Nebuchadnezzar in this story. Those of you here for the first time, we don't have time this morning to look at his behavior over the last two chapters. We learn a lot about Nebuchadnezzar in those chapters. But from the events that we have just read, we see, as we witness his life, that what he thinks about the gods is not only that the gods are arrogant and have a right to supreme rule, especially Marduk, but that he does too. That the gods are violent, so it's okay that he is too. The gods are constantly threatening, so he does too. And the gods are enslaving, so he does that too. But you maybe had missed one other thing in the story of their creation myth that's also reflected in Nebuchadnezzar, that we witness him thinking about the gods, is that he desires to break free of his bondage. Because the gods enslaved humans to serve the gods. And as he heard this dream in Daniel 2, that Daniel interpreted for him, that he, the king of Babylon, was this head of gold, rather than submitting to this god, his mind began to think, this is my chance. This is my chance to rebel against those gods and at least be one of them. So what does he do? Instead of building a head of gold, he builds a whole statue of gold. Listen to what Daniel said about this dream that we read. This was the dream, Daniel said, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of Heaven, he missed that part, has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. And instead of submitting to God, this was his chance, as he thought about his gods, to stand with them. So what do we witness in the people and what they are thinking about their gods by the actions that they display. Well, I don't know if you heard the repetition of this story, but it is not by coincidence that we see phrases repeated again and again and again. The king demands this, the people do that. The herald declares this, the people do that. It's all ritual. It's all routine. It's full of fear. It's full of being enslaved. It's full of what we see reflected in the passage I read earlier in Galatians 5. The people were enslaved to that for which God did not design us. In contrast, what do we witness of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego think about the God who created them? The contrast is so complete. The contrast is so complete. The astrologers, at least some of them, were the first to witness this. And we read of this in verse 8 when they come forward to the king. And here is what they have witnessed about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego think about their gods. O king, they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. We see further about what they think about by what they say to King Nebuchadnezzar. All the way up to this point, we see this repetition demonstrating what these people thought about their gods and therefore what they thought about their king, enslaved. But listen to the contrast and the freedom that you hear in what we read in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. That's it. That is freedom. They were enslaved in Babylon, yet they were free. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They are free, even in death. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What a contrast to the slavery that the people of Babylon and their king experienced based on what they think about their gods. But there's another witness that we see to what these three men think about their God in their names. Some of you who were here remember that the names that are mentioned in this chapter were the names given by Nebuchadnezzar and his officials, but they were not their true names. The name of Shadrach was really Hananiah, which means the Lord shows grace. The name of Meshach was really Mishael, who is what God is. And the name of Abednego is Azariah, the Lord helps. So as we look at what these three men are thinking about and what they bear witness to, isn't just freedom in general, but it's the freedom of knowing God's grace. Why had the people of God been sent into captivity? Because of their sin. And yet these three men knew that their God was the God of grace, so they could stand before this king free. What else do we see these men bearing witness to but that their God is the God who helps? They had already experienced his help, as we read in the last few chapters. And they knew in this difficult situation too, he would help. But in their freedom, they also bear witness to this name of Mishael, who is what God is. And what they bear witness to is that in life and in death, they belong to him. For who is what God is? And as we come to the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar sees this too. He graced, Nebuchadnezzar saw that God graced them. He saved them. He saw that God helped them, even providing an angel to help. And he saw that they were willing to bow and fall down and bend the knee only to the one who is what God is. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't yet worship this one true God. So in chapter 4, we'll see more of the work of God in his life. We still see, as we witness the end of the story, that what Nebuchadnezzar bore witness to was not the one true God, but the gods that still enslaved him. But I hope you don't miss the freedom that these three men display in knowing God's grace, in knowing God's help, and in knowing that God is who, and there is no other God like him. I come from a tradition that when I was a child had a confession that we sometimes spoke. And it began by saying, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And I remember, and I still remember the words, "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." And that comfort is what I would want people to witness of my life when they see what I think about God. But as I come to the conclusion, I want to raise a couple of questions that will be helpful for us as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The first question is this: if you're at all convinced from what I said and from the story that what we think about God is the most important thing about us and is what people witness about us, what feeds your thinking about God? Let me ask that again. If what we think about God is the most important thing about us and is what people witness about us, what feeds what we think about God? It is no secret that one of the goals of this community is what we have called discipleship. But another way to say it is that you will be formed in Christ through Scripture and find your voice. So I love it when I sit with you and you share with me some of what you are thinking about Scripture, what you are thinking about Christ, what is shaping your thinking. And as you share what you're thinking, it is clear that what people witness of you is what you're thinking about. I delight when I hear people in our community speak about his love and they don't do it, "I'm so thankful I've come to know his love." No, they don't speak of it enslaved, Oh, they speak of it with love. I am so thankful when people say, Jesus has set me free from my fear of death. And they don't say it with fear. They say it free of that fear. Right? People bear witness to what people witness what we think about God. So what feeds your thinking? The second question. If we become like the gods we think about, why not think about Jesus, the one who alone can lead us into the joyful freedom for which God created you and for which He has designed you? Jesus perfectly reveals God's glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus, with His death and resurrection, took upon Himself the punishment that holds you slavery to sin and holds you enslaved to the punishment for that sin, which is death and the anger of God. Jesus took upon Himself that punishment so that you might be free. Jesus defeated him who holds the power over death, Satan, and through him can set you free from your fear of death and provides you now with the opportunity to begin living eternal life with him. That is not slavery. And of all these things, in contrast to the Babylonian gods, Jesus invites you not into bondage, but into relationship with God through Him. He invites you into eternal fellowship with Him. Wow. So one has a choice. To live in the freedom for which God created us, designed us, and through Christ we can enter. Or, whatever gods we think about, live enslaved to something radically different than you were designed to be. Let me conclude with words, after which we will sing a song to prepare us for our celebration. The words were first spoken in Isaiah 61, a time as the people were coming out of their captivity, having experienced God's grace, God's help, and the one true God, and spoken again by Jesus in Luke 4. We read that Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captive and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he went on to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus has come that we might live free. Would you stand as we sing a song that prepares us to celebrate that freedom we have in him?